want you to imagine with me, if you will, that you are one of the 12 that Jesus has chosen to be His disciples. It's early on in His ministry. It's just, you know, maybe 3 or 4, perhaps as much as 6 months in His public ministry. And He's only done a couple of miracles so far. He's turned the water into wine. He has done some other things. You know, He's been preaching. He's been teaching. He's been publicly talking about God and publicly talking about following Him. And He's called you to be one of the 12, to walk with Him, to learn from Him. And you're not quite sure what that all means, but all you know is you're supposed to go with Him wherever He goes, and so you do. And He leads you this day up to Jerusalem. He's going to go up to the temple, and He encourages you to come with Him. And so as you make that journey, you walk into the temple and you look around and everything looks kind of normal to you. Everything looks the way that it normally looks there in the temple. You look around and you're in the court of the Gentiles. There are different kinds of sections, different places in there. You have the Holy of Holies where only the high priest goes. You have the Jewish section where, you know, the Jewish men worship. You have the court of the women. You have the court of the Gentiles, which is the most public. And people from all over the world, people who are not Jewish at all, people who just are interested can come there and they can learn about the living God. They can learn and study. And so this is supposed to be open for everyone. And you go in there and you look around and what you notice is this. You see that things are going on the way they always do there in the court. The priests have set up the opportunity for those who are traveling from a long distance away and who don't want to bring their sacrifice with them. They've set up the opportunity with some stalls where they can buy. People can buy a sacrifice that they're going to make at the temple there. So there's cattle in there and sheep in there. There's a place over here, a bench with some of the people selling doves. There's some money changers over there because when you come up there to worship, you know, you have this fee that you're supposed to pay. And you know, the priests have decreed that you can't just use any money because the Old Testament says that you need to bring a shekel of worship. So you are going to bring, you know, this can't bring this Roman money that, you know, these pagans who've kind of conquered the land here. You have to change your money. And so you can actually have this Jewish coin of the land of Israel so that you can make your offering. Of course, now, if you're going to buy one of those sacrifices, it's going to cost you a little extra, Don. You know, because it's pre-certified by the priest, you know, that it's unblemished and acceptable to worship. And so, yeah, you could buy it a little out there on the street, you know, but if you buy one of those out there on the street, there's no guarantee that, you know, I, as the priest, is gonna, you know, certify that as an acceptable sacrifice, acceptable offering. But if you buy one from my brother Frank over here, you know, who's in the court of the Gentiles, I can almost guarantee you that that one will be acceptable. You know, if you will change your money in with my cousin over here, then I'm sure that will be, you know, things will just work out so much better for you. And so as you walk in with Jesus into the temple that day, you look around. I mean, this is the way it has always been. You don't see anything that unusual. So you're wondering what Jesus is going to do. Is He going to preach a sermon? Is He going to make an offering? Is He going to perform a miracle of some kind? And so you're watching Him kind of closely to see what's going on. And you watch Him as, you know, He's got a look in His eye, Peter, that's a little different than what you thought it might be. Because, you know, here's this kind and compassionate and gentle and merciful man. And all of a sudden, it doesn't, you know, the look that He's got in His eye is not, doesn't look too good. And He walks over and He gets some of the cords and some of the reeds that they have used to tie the sacrifices and animals and lead them into the temple. And He begins to bundle them together and Donnie begins to wrap those cords around His hand, and that looks kind of like a whip in His hand there all of a sudden. It's not just a few pieces of cord anymore. Now all of a sudden, this man that you are following, he reaches over and he grabs the table of the money changers and he throws it to the side, and coins go everywhere. The cattle are making noise and people are turning around to look, and he grabs another table and he throws it to the other side and he grabs that whip and he begins to beat the cattle and he begins to beat the sheep and he drives them all out of the room.
And all of a sudden you look up and it is just pandemonium. And Jesus looks at the priest and he looks at those who are selling stuff. And he says, you have taken my Father's house, which is supposed to be a house of prayer, and you've turned it into a den of thieves.
You're just not quite so sure that's what you signed up for. And fast forward 3 years. It's now the end of his ministry. And Jesus invites you to come back up to the temple again. And you're thinking, surely not again. And you walk into the temple, and you know, isn't it amazing how quickly we go back to the wrong thing? You ever notice that in your own life? So easy. 3 years later, you walk into the temple, and sure enough, the stalls are back, and the money changer tables are back, and it's business as usual. And you know that it's not a good time for Jesus to cause another problem, John. Because they've been out to get him for 3 years now. They've been following him. They've been watching him. They've been looking at him. And you know, you're not being paranoid if they really are out to get you. And they have purpose in their heart. The religious leaders of the day are going to get him. And he walks into the temple and you're thinking, no, not again, Jesus. Don't. It's going to be okay. It's fine. And you watch him and that look comes back in his eye again. And sure enough, he grabs the tables and he throws them and he does it all over again. And he says the same thing. This is supposed to be a house of prayer. It's my Father's house. And you've turned it into a supermarket. You see, in effect, what Jesus is saying is to the people that have gathered there, you have abused the grace of God. You've taken something that was supposed to be gracious and something that was supposed to be forgiving, something that was supposed to be merciful, something that was supposed to be compassionate, something that was supposed to be kind, and you have trampled all over it. You are giving yourself excuses to live in a way that dishonors God. We're in the middle of a series that we have entitled The Path of Righteousness. And we're talking about what it means to walk with God and allow Him to transform us from the inside out. We're saying that God has called us. He meets us wherever we are, but He doesn't want us to stay there. What God wants to do is He wants to change us from what we were like without Him, and working from the inside out, He wants to transform us and make us more like Jesus. But unfortunately, that's kind of a journey for some of us, because while Jesus is full of grace and truth, He is both held simultaneously together, not struggling with one or the other, but able to exemplify both at all times, we unfortunately are not that way. We tend to be one or the other. Last week we talked about grace abusers, truth abusers. Truth abusers, you know, are those who, well, let's go back and review that definition. A truth abuser is a person that lives in the realm of truth but neglects grace. Instead of being full of grace and truth like Jesus, they're full of truth, but they often lack grace. This person will regularly exclude, marginalize, or de-emphasize grace and thus become unbalanced in the way they speak, the opinions, in the way they speak, the opinions they hold, and especially in the way they interact with others. A truth abuser can often be identified by the way they use the truth of God to further their personal agenda, push their own opinions, serve themselves, and burden or beat others up with the simple truth. The truth abuser. Now, their motto, you remember, I'm just speaking the truth, somebody's got to do it, while there is devastation all around them. They use the truth sometimes almost as a club. We talked about some of the indicators of that, and we talked about a prescription that would help us kind of get over it for those of us who have that particular disease. This morning, what we want to do is we want to look at the other side of that coin,
Some of us come wired from the factory as a truth abuser. Others of us don't have that problem. We have the opposite. We come wired from the factory as a grace abuser. We are all about grace. We're all about goodness. We're all sweetness in life. You know, we're all about light. We're all about all, you know, it's just, you know, let's take a look at this. A grace abuser, very similar to the other. Grace abuser is a person that lives in the realm of grace. It's all about grace. No truth over here to be found yet, you know, because it's all about grace. Instead of being full of grace and truth like Jesus, they're full of grace, but they often lack truth. Same kind of dilemma. This person will regularly exclude, marginalize, or de-emphasize truth and thus become unbalanced in the way they speak, the opinions they hold, especially the way they interact with others. Now, notice this. We're going to kind of define it a little bit more specifically here. A grace abuser can often be identified by the way they refuse to take a stand when the Scripture is very clear. You just can't. It's like trying to nail Jell-O to the wall. The way they live unbiblically themselves, they give themselves permission to just pretty much do whatever they want. Well, I know that's what the Bible says, but you don't understand my circumstance. And they allow others to continue to walk in a way that's directly disobedient to God's word, without identifying the error. Wouldn't want to hurt their feelings. A grace abuser regularly walks the fine line between compromise and commitment, and sometimes crosses over that line into compromise, usually unintentionally, but they cross over. Now, I couldn't just come up with one motto. You can tell that I'm a truth person, can't you? Because, you know, this, I just don't understand this. I look at it a lot. Let me give you a couple of different mottos. They have a couple of different mottos. I just didn't want to hurt their feelings. You know, I saw them running out into the freeway, and I saw the semi coming, but I didn't want to yell at them because it might hurt their feelings. Certainly we don't want to be legalistic, do we? Well, I know that what they're doing is in direct disobedience to God's word, but, you know, it's just kind of legalistic to say, no, you can't do that. Or one of the other ones is, who am I to judge? Not my place to judge. Now, the favorite one, this is my favorite. I didn't put this up on the board. I thought about that when I was preaching this morning. My favorite one is this. This is a little bit more contemporary culture. This is the way that it sounds in our culture. It's all good. You ever heard that one? Doesn't matter what happens. Doesn't matter, you know. It's all good. It's all good. It's all good. It's fine. What I want to do this morning is I want to do the flip side of what we did last week. This morning I want to talk about what helps you identify whether or not you are a grace abuser, whether or not you're one of those people who live in the realm of grace. And you can tell, you know, whether or not you fit there. You can tell whether or not you're there already by some of these. If you're already starting to squirm as we look at the mottos, okay, if you're already going, yes, but, then, you know, have I got some good news for you. Let's identify, and I took pity on you this week. Last week I had 9 characteristics. This week I've got only 8. Okay, but that's okay, because last week I had 3 prescriptions to help you. This week I've got 4, so it all averages out to 13 anyway. Okay, so you have to listen really fast, because I'm going to talk really fast. Okay, and we're going to do the same kind of thing. You might be a grace abuser if you have spiritual promise without spiritual performance. You might be a grace abuser. Now, let me tell you, some of you are looking at that, the fig tree tells a story. What in the world does that mean? Well, okay, let's do this. We won't do it for time's sake, but if you go back to Mark chapter 11, here's what you will discover. In Mark chapter 11, this is the second time at the end of Jesus' ministry where he is going up to cleanse the temple. He's on the way to Jerusalem, and something very weird happens. It's very strange. He's on his way up to the temple to cleanse the temple. And as he's on his way, the scripture says he was hungry, and he sees a fig tree a long way off. And though it's not time, though it's not season for figs yet, this fig tree has leaves on it. And so Jesus, thinking to himself, it's got leaves on it. Maybe there's a little bit of fruit here early, even though we're a little bit too early. Maybe it's something there a little early already. And so he goes over there to get something, to see if there's some figs. And he gets there, and there's no figs there. There's all the leaves. There's all the indications. There's all the signs of a
a fruit tree that's in bloom and in blossom, but there's no fruit there. It has promise without spiritual promise, without performance. It looks good, but there's nothing there. So Jesus does something that's really, I mean, when you read the Bible, it's really out of character for him. You know what he does? Does anybody remember? He curses the tree. No one will ever eat anything from you again. And off they go to the temple. He cleanses the temple. And on the way out of the city, the disciples go by the tree and they see the fig tree and it has withered down to the roots. And they go, look, Jesus, look what happened. He's like, yeah. And off they go. He never gives an explanation. The key here, though, is that it is sandwiched around what happens in the temple. Don't miss that part. Jesus, you know, it's not like he was just having a bad day. His blood sugar was low because he was hungry and he got mad and so he cursed the tree. That's not what's going on, okay? That's not what happened there. It's not just like, you know, Jesus randomly, you know, flew off the handle. And it's like, you know, like the soup Nazi, the fig Nazi. No figs for you. No figs for you. Never any figs for anybody. Jesus doesn't do random crazy stuff like that. What is he doing? There's a point to it. Listen, he goes into the temple and he cleanses the temple. He's doing in the temple exactly the same thing that he did with the fig tree. He's teaching us a point. See, the temple was supposed to be a place of spiritual promise, right? But guess what? They had ruined it, and they turned it into a place without any spiritual performance. The court of the Gentiles, where they had set up these stalls, was supposed to be a place where anybody from any nation of any time could come and learn about the living God. And yet they turned it into something very different. If you were someone who came from one of those other nations and you wanted to come in and you wanted to worship and you wanted to learn about God, the first thing that they did was make you change your money into Jewish money and take advantage of you in the process. And so what it is supposed to be has become something very, very different. It is spiritual promise without spiritual performance. And some Christians live that way. Grace abusers many times being the most guilty. Because they give themselves permission to not do and to not live and to not act the way God has called us to act and the way that God has called us to live, because God's going to forgive us anyway. It's okay. God's a loving God. Right? It's fine, Betty. Don't worry. It's okay. It's all good. I know that this is what God says I should do, and I know this is what God wants me to do, and I know this is what God expects me to do, but it'll be okay because God's a loving God. He'll forgive us. It'll be fine. It is spiritual promise without spiritual performance. The leaves are there, but nothing else. Number two, you might be a grace abuser if you do not put first things first, if instead you allow secondary issues to take precedence. We talked about this last week when we said we minor on the majors instead of majoring on the majors. See, what's supposed to be taking place in the temple is that it is supposed to be a house of prayer. And the other things that they were doing, changing the money and selling the sacrifices, those things would be okay. It's no big deal if they choose to do that, unless they become a substitute for what is most important. Unless these secondary things become primary. And that's why Jesus, I think, was so adamant about what he was doing when he cleansed the temple. It would be the equivalent of this would be if you went back to our coffee bar or you went to our bookstore here and you went to get a book in the bookstore and you know you can buy it all day long at the local Christian bookstore, a new Bible for, you know, $32.50, and you walk in there to buy the exact same Bible and we've got it on sale in there for $75. What does that make you feel? What does that say to you? It's like, wait a minute, what are you doing? It'd be like if you went down to the coffee bar and you said, you know, let me get one of those caramel whatever it is that I can't have anymore, And they said, yeah, no, not a problem, $15. You see, what happens is when secondary things become primary and push the important spiritual purpose out of mind, then you've got a grace abuse problem. Well, you know, it's God's people and it's God's house, and so they don't mind if we make a few extra bucks off of them. It'll be okay. Besides, it's all good. It's not a problem. It's all good. Jesus said, no, my house is supposed to be a house of prayer. Number three, you might be a grace abuser if you use spiritual things for personal gain. Jesus looked at him and he said, it's supposed to be a house of prayer, and instead what you've done is you've made it a den of robbers. See, they had this system going on. We talked about it a little bit, where you had to change your money and you couldn't do anything in the temple. It's kind of like when John and I went into Cuba a couple of years ago. Castro had made a new rule there for a while. You could actually use, just for you, in case you're wondering, okay, we have a license from the State Department. We travel to Cuba legally. So you don't have to worry. You can't turn me in because I'm able to legally go. I'm not breaking the embargo. I have a religious visa in order to travel down there. But you know, when you go into Cuba, he got tired of Americans using American money down there, other people using American money. So he said, you know what? You can no longer use American money in Cuba. You have to exchange it for Cuban money, which is great. And so you go up to get the Cuban money, and they say, okay, I'm going to give you $100. You know what they give you back? 90. There's a 10% surcharge to exchange your money. It was so funny. They were making us pay a tariff to bring something in. And John went over to, it was like something out of one of the skits on Saturday Night Live. He went in to change his money. The guy threatened to take the stuff we were bringing in. He said, no, I'm just going to charge you a tariff instead. So he told John he's going to charge you $100. He just arbitrarily made up a number, $100 American. So John says, okay. So he hands him a $100 bill. He says, no, I can't take your money because you have to have Cuban money. So, okay. So John goes over to exchange the money, and he gives the lady $100. You know what she gives him back? $9. He says, he rolls his eyes, says, okay, gives her $10. You know what she gives him back? $9. He still hadn't got there yet. It took like 15 minutes to finally pay this off. That's exactly what they were doing in the temple. They were using the spiritual things for personal gain. Yes, you can buy an oxen here to make your sacrifice, Don. And while you could buy it out on the street for $100 here, it's going to cost you $150. But not to worry, it's pre-certified, unblemished. It will pass the priest test. You bring your own oxen in, I'm afraid you might find a little problem with that one. So they used their position for personal gain. I know this will come as a shock to you, but some people never hear. But some people will only come to church because it's a great place to network and get good business. I had a guy this past week who got mad at me. True story. Called me from outside the church. I met him one time somewhere. Called me from outside the church. He wanted me to give him the name, address, and phone number, contact information for every small business owner in our church. And I said, no, I'm not going to do that. His response was, well, you would think that a pastor would know all the business owners in his church. And, well, I do, but I'm not going to give them to you. You know? Because he had no interest in spiritual things at that point. It was just a business proposition for him. Nothing wrong with doing business. Nothing wrong. We all make a living. We all have to do whatever it is God has called us to do. But when we begin to use spiritual things for personal gain, then we're starting to cross the line. Look at this next one. You might be a grace abuser if you talk the spiritual talk, but you do not walk the spiritual walk. And we're going to transition out of that passages where Jesus cleanses the temple now and look at some of the different passages in the New Testament where, listen, every one of the New Testament authors spoke to this problem. Paul spoke to it. John spoke to it. Peter spoke to it. In many instances, multiple times. Here's what Paul wrote to a young pastor. He said, they claim to know God, but by their actions, they deny Him. I have to confess a problem to you this morning, okay? Betty, I'm very sorry, but this is very true. One of the things that I love to do, I read the newspaper. Here's my way of reading the newspaper. I read the front page, and then I follow the front page stories, and then I go back to the editorial page and read all the editorial pages, and then I read Ann Landers or Dear Abby. I love, does anybody else like to read Ann Landers or Dear Abby? Okay, none of the men are agreeing. They're you know. This, I love it, because sometimes you look at it and it's like, you know, what in the world were they thinking? You know, they surely, someone made this up. They just couldn't just, they can't actually live that way. So a couple of weeks ago, there was a story in there where, there was a question in there where this young girl writes into one of the Ann Landers or Dear Abby, whichever one it was, and she says, I am so confused because I have this boyfriend, and he says so many nice things to me, and he's always kind to me, and he always talks so sweet to me, and he calls me on the phone, and he writes me letters, and he says all these wonderful, wonderful things to me. But then when we're together, he's really mean, and he treats me really bad, and he hurts my feelings all the time, and he does all these mean things, and he flirts with other girls, and he does all this other stuff, and I saw him talking with someone the other day. What should I do? What should I believe? You know what she wrote her back? She said, quit looking at his lips and listening to what he says and start paying attention to what he does. I thought that was pretty good advice. Cut it out. Send it to my two girls here. And bring him by so Dad can look at him and watch him. Quit listening. You know what do we say? Talk is cheap. Don't listen to all the sweet words that he says. Pay attention to how he treats you. If he doesn't treat you the way that he talks, pay attention to how he treats you. Paul wrote Timothy and he says, as a young pastor, here's what I want you to know. Be careful, because sometimes they claim to know God, but by their actions, they deny him. Don't look at their lips. Watch their life. That's what you want to pay attention to. Look at this next one. You might be a grace abuser if you look spiritual on the outside, but the inner life is not being transformed. Paul wrote to Timothy, another young pastor. And in this instance, this is what he said. He says, sometimes you need to be careful that people will have a form of godliness. The word means to have the shape, to have the outside appearance. They will have the form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. Now, what's the power that we're talking about? We're talking about the power to be transformed. That's what God wants to do in us. He wants to transform us. We deny the power of resisting temptation. We deny the power of controlling our lips. We deny the power of turning away from things that we know are wrong. And what Paul is saying here is he's saying, listen, Timothy, it's not enough to just look good on the outside. It's not enough that you come to church. It's not enough that you sing the songs. It's not enough that you carry your Bible. It's not enough that you give your offering. What I want to know, Paul says to Timothy, is whether or not their life is being transformed. It doesn't matter how it looks on the outside. What I want to know is when the pressure is on, how do they respond? When temptation comes, do they turn and walk away, or do they embrace it? When they're irritated, when they're upset, when they're angry, do they control their tongue? The fruit of the Spirit, the Scripture says, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, meekness, self-control. If you aren't seeing someone who's becoming more loving, I don't care what other things they do. If you're not seeing someone who's becoming more joyful, if you're not seeing someone who's becoming more peaceful, if you're not seeing someone who's becoming more patient, then transformation is not taking place. They have the form. They look good on the outside. But what we want to know is whether or not the life is being changed. Whether when you walk out, you're different than when you walked in. And that's what God calls us to. I've been on this diet for a couple of months now, and it's been a pretty easy time. So I asked me, I said, what kind of diet are you on? It's really easy. Just exercise every day. And then eat fresh fruit and lean meats and vegetables, and about that much of each one. You know, that's my secret for success. I mean, it's really complicated. Eat less and exercise more. It's been pretty easy so far because it's been season for fresh fruit, and I like fruit. And there's some that I can have. I can have watermelon, and I can have cantaloupe, and I can have honeydew, and I can have strawberries. And so far it's been really good. But now I'm not like Farmer Bob. So is it like strawberry season almost over? It must be, because I discovered this the other day, because I had been getting strawberries from the farmer's market here on the way, and I would stop and I would buy these strawberries, and they looked a little grody, you know, they're like twisted up, and you know, because they're like not, you know, whatever, but they tasted grody. That's a technical term, Joey. I know you're not familiar. You were lost there for a second. I saw you lean over and Stephanie gave you the information and she defined that for you. They're like twisted up. They got little bumps and bruises on them. You know, they're not, they're little weird shapes to them. They're not, they don't look really good, but boy, they're the ones, the fresh ones. Ooh, those are good strawberries. Yeah, I've been a connoisseur of strawberries. Well, I know that the season is about over because, you know, they didn't have any at the farmer's market the other day. So I got some from the supermarket. No big deal. They came in this little plastic tub. And you know what? They were so pretty. I mean, they all looked good, and they didn't have any bumps or bruises on them. They were all red and juicy, and I bit one. I just assumed eating the package that it came in. Yeah, it was like, what is this? It's not a strawberry. I mean, it was red, and it was plump, and it looked like a strawberry, and it smelled like a strawberry. But I think it's like one of those genetically engineered things or something. And it had the form of strawberry, but it denied the goodness thereof. You know? I mean, it was supposed to be a strawberry. It said strawberry on the box there, Daryl, but it didn't taste like, it was yuck. It looked good. But when you got beneath the surface, it had the form, but not the substance. Sometimes in our spiritual lives, we have the form, but not the substance. The substance is spiritual transformation. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, meekness, self-control. Doesn't matter how many other good things you have, if at the end of the day you're not being transformed into the image of Jesus. That's where we're going. That's the work that God wants to do in our life. Does that make sense? That's, you know, and so that's what we're looking for. And people who say, you know what? It's okay if you don't do that. It's okay if I'm going to give myself a pass because I lose my temper and I blow up and I get angry because I'm not a patient man. I'm going to give myself a pass if I'm not very loving and forgiving with people. I'm going to give myself a pass if I don't have self-control because I've got these other things in my life. You know what? I go to church every Sunday. I give my offering. I sing the songs. I read my Bible. But my life is not being changed. And that's okay because you know why? Because it's all good. No, it's not. If you have a form of godliness but you deny its power, if the power of transformation is not there, then that's not good. That's grace abuse. That's presuming on the grace of God. If, look at this next one. You might be a grace abuser if you use God's grace and forgiveness as an excuse for doing what you want. Galatians chapter 5, verse 13, the Apostle Paul wrote it this way. He says, "You, my brothers, were called to be free. You're called to freedom in Jesus Christ. But do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature." Don't use the freedom that God has given you. Don't use the grace that God has given you. Don't give the forgiveness that God has given you to live however you want to live. There was a specific problem going on there in the Galatian church. A little different than what we see today, but related and similar. The problem went something like this. God is a gracious, loving, forgiving God. And whenever He forgives sin, that magnifies His glory. Because people look at God forgiving sin. We look at God, His graciousness and His compassion and His mercy. And when He does that, that glorifies Him and it makes it look more magnificent. So what I want to do is I want to glorify God. And I want to make Him look larger, and I want to make Him look more forgiving. So you know what I'm going to do in order to help Him out? I'm going to sin some more so He can forgive me some more. So that the more I sin, the more God forgives me, and the greater he looks. Paul addressed that problem in the book of Romans as well. He said, should we sin, continue sinning, so that grace may abound? May God forbid. And see, we don't quite say it that way. What we tend to do in our culture is we say, you know what? I know God says this is wrong, but I'm going to go ahead because I know he'll forgive me. And we give ourselves a pass. And when we start living that way, when we start living in a way that we give ourselves an excuse to do what we want to do, even though we know it is wrong, then we're a grace abuser. We are presuming upon the grace of God. And I want to tell you, if you find yourself in that position, you find yourself, and we all think that way sometimes, but I want to tell you to do this. Next time you start thinking that, there's a temptation, there's a struggle, there's a problem out there that you're thinking about surrendering to, let me suggest that you go back to the book of Hebrews and read that. That little passage there where it goes, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Because Hebrews is all about those who are thinking about presuming upon the grace of God. And how God deals with that in the life of someone who knows him. And I'll tell you, I studied Hebrews significantly back when I was in Bible college and all of those what they call warning passages. And it doesn't mean, oh, it just makes me stand in awe of his goodness. That's not what that passage means. It means it makes me quake in fear when I look at his holiness and understand my sin. You might be a grace abuser if you use God's grace and forgiveness to promise liberty, but you produce corruption and sin. You want to know what that looks like? I can give you three examples really quick. That looks like the pastor who stands and pronounces, quote, God's blessing on a same-sex union because these two people love one another. They promise freedom, they promise grace, but they're leading them into depravity. You want to know what that looks like? That looks like the couple who says, I know God doesn't want us to sleep together before we get married, but that's okay. We really love one another. And it's all good. It promises freedom. But listen, as a pastoral counselor, I have dealt over and over and over and over again. And can I just, what's some teenagers out there around here, a couple of you around here? I can tell you this. One of the major problems I deal with as a pastor is young couples whose sexual relationship in marriage has been twisted and ruined because of how they acted before they got married. You carry guilt and you carry shame and you carry problems into your marriage and it affects you for the rest of your life. It promises freedom, but instead leaves in a very different way. You want to know what that looks like? It looks like the guy that I was watching on TV on Friday night, the pastor, who stood there and said, God wants to love you, and God wants to bless you, and God wants to do miracles in your life, and if you'll just send me $100, he'll do that. They promised freedom and God's blessing. But instead, they're slaves of depravity. That's what grace abuse does. Grace abuse says we're going to promise one thing, but the end result is something very, very different. You might be a grace abuser if you enjoy the benefits of knowing God without serving him. Romans 12 is a culmination of the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans where the Apostle Paul works his way through, starting from people who do not know God at all and who are lost in sin. And step by step, he explains and lays out what it means to come into a relationship with a loving, holy God and how God wants to work in our life and give us freedom and give us forgiveness and give us holiness. And then he comes to Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 and he says, listen, based on everything that I have said thus far and all that God has done in your life, there's really only one conclusion that you could ever reach, and that is that you offer yourself to God to be holy and pleasing in his sight and allow him to work in you and allow him to work through you. And if you reach any other conclusion than that, then you're probably a grace abuser because you just want to enjoy God's goodness without the responsibility and without responding to that in a way that honors Him. So what do you do? I told the class on Wednesday night, so I kind of talked through the sermon in this Grace and Truth of Youth class. And we talked through where we've been. And I told them, I said, when I got to this point in the sermon last week, I was exhausted. Because I felt like I just pounded on people and beat people up all the way through. But there is good news. What do you do if you find yourself in that camp? If you find yourself as a grace abuser, let me give you four quick solutions, four things that you can do that will help you out. Number one, you need to commit yourself to demonstrating your love for God in actions and not just words. Here's the way Jesus said it. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he's the one who loves me. He doesn't say, John, whoever has my commands and writes them down, whoever has my commands and memorizes them, whoever has my commands and puts them in beautiful little calligraphy on a wall framed with these wonderful sayings. See, that's not what he says. He says, listen, here's what I want you to do. I just want you to do it. I just want you to do it. Just get it and do it. Just, you know, read it and do it. Whoever has my commands and obeys them. Commit yourself to demonstrating your love for God in actions and not just words. Number two, commit yourself to living a life of holiness that honors God, regardless of how you feel. Listen, we all feel like doing the wrong thing sometimes. But Peter says this. He says, be holy in the same way that the one who called you is holy. You live the way God calls you to live. You live like Him. Bill sent me a great article this week. It says, in our culture, we so value authenticity and being in touch with our feelings that we put that above everything else. And he says, we say, we give ourselves a pass and we excuse ourselves for sometimes saying, you know what? I just did what my heart led me to do. How can it be so wrong if I just do what my heart says? Well, listen, sometimes your heart tells you to do the wrong thing. If you go back and you read the Bible, what it says is this. It says, your heart is desperate and deceitfully wicked above all things. Apart from the grace and the forgiveness of God. Sometimes your heart will tell you to do the wrong thing. I talk with people all the time. They go, well, God didn't stop me. I prayed about it. Well, the last time you drove across the Bay Bridge, He didn't stop you from jumping off either. Doesn't mean you should go do it. Am I being mean again? I'm sorry, Terry. Sometimes I get mean. It's just I deal with the aftermath sometimes, and it's so hard to watch people who give themselves a pass. And when we do that, it promises one thing, and the delivery is quite different. Quite different. So it doesn't matter what your heart tells you you should do. What matters is what does the Word of God tell you to do. Number three. Never hesitate or think about it when you're faced with a choice between right and wrong. And make up your mind ahead of time. I want to add to that. Elijah went before the people and he said, how long are you going to waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, serve Him. Don't stand in the middle of the road on the line going, okay, I'm going to try and dodge, but I'm going to lean both ways. No, make up your mind what you're going to do. Here's when you make up your mind about how far you're going to go on your next date before you ever ask her out. Don't wait till you get in the back seat of the car. It's too late. And by the way, that's not just for the teenagers in the room. It goes for all of us. Okay? Don't wait. You know, you don't get a pass just because you're 30 or 40 or 50. You got to make up your mind ahead of time what you're going to do. My wife called me the other night. You know, Friday night is our dinner and a movie night, right? So my wife called me the other night, and she said, where are we going to go for dinner? Which is very difficult on this new diet thing. It's not so bad for me, but it was really bad for her. Because, you know, we go, and she has to eat what I eat. Well, not exactly what I eat, but go to the same place. And so I said, well, I don't know. Where do you want to go? She said, the Edgewater Steakhouse. Now, that's a major sin problem. You know why the Edgewater Steakhouse, the original steakhouse, is a major sin problem? What do they bring out and give you? Those rolls. Those rolls, by the way, bread is not on my new diet. And they bring out these rolls. And they bring them to you hot. And they bring this soft, sweet butter. And then they always pass them right under your nose. So the guy comes out and he says, would you like to hear the specials for the night? Sure. Tell me the specials. Tell me all the things I can't have. So he rattles off all the specials. And would you like one of those? I said, no, I want them all. He looked at me. I said, I'm not going to have them, but I want them all. He says, well, then I'll just bring you some rolls. I said, I'm not going to have those either. My wife said to me when she called me, she said, I want to go to the Edgewater Steakhouse. She said, but they have those. She knows that's my weakness. She says, but they have the rolls. I said, honey, it won't be a problem. It'll be okay. So we go down there and they bring the rolls. You know what? Wasn't a problem. But I didn't decide, listen to me, I honestly, you know, you think I'm making this big, go for 3 months without having a roll and see what does it to you. Right, Mike? Yeah, Mike's been there. It wasn't a problem there at the restaurant. Because you know where I made up my mind? Setting up in my office when she called me. I'm not going to eat this. You know what? Well, actually, I put some in my pocket and I took them home. But no, I didn't. I didn't. I did not. I tried to, but they were so hot they burnt. So I had to take them out. And they're not as good cold. Here's what we're saying. He says, don't wait until you get in the point of temptation to make up your mind what you're going to do. You have to make your mind up earlier. Never hesitate. Never vacillate back and forth between the two. Choose what you're going to do based on the truth of the Word of God, not the pressures of the moment. Because if you wait until the moment, the odds are you're going to be like every other human on the face of the earth. You're going to cave. You're going to eat the roll. It just comes naturally. Last thing. Don't allow spiritual damage to occur in someone's life in order to spare their feelings. We won't go back and we won't read it for time's sake, but if you track this passage of Scripture, go home and read it this afternoon in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And here's what the Apostle Paul is saying. And you need to track it. It's very important. He's writing this to the Corinthian church. And before this verse comes up, he says this to them. He says, I know that I wrote you the answer to some of your questions earlier, and I know that what I wrote hurt your feelings. The word means to cause emotional pain. I know this word for sorrow here. He says, I know I hurt your feelings. He said, and I'm sorry that I hurt your feelings. And then he changes his mind and he writes, no, I'm really not sorry that I hurt your feelings. Well, that's pretty rude. You mean you're not sorry that you hurt my feelings and you're not sorry? He says, yet now I'm happy. What, you're a masochist? You like hurting me? Now I'm happy, not because you were made sorry, not because I hurt your feelings, but because your sorrow, because your hurt feelings led you to repentance. It led you to a change of life. For you became sorrowful because your feelings were hurt as God intended, and so you were not. And all of a sudden, the word changes. All the way through, he's used the same word for emotional pain. And at this point in the chapter, he changes the word, he changes the Greek word in the original language, and he says, you became sorrowful as God intended, and so you were not, and the word means spiritually damaged in any way. Does that make sense? He says, I'm sorry I hurt your feelings, but actually I'm really not, because by hurting your feelings, I spared you spiritual damage. Now listen, we don't set out to hurt anyone. But life is hard sometimes, and the choices that we make are difficult. And sometimes you need to look at people and go, listen, the path that you are choosing is wrong. The path that you are choosing will cause spiritual damage in your life and in the life of people around you. Don't go there. Well, who are you to judge me? You can't tell me I can't do that. You know, it's all good. No, it's not. No, it's not. It's not all good. And sometimes, even if it hurts someone's feelings, you have to say no. And you have to say, don't do that. Don't go there. And for those who are grace people, you find that very difficult. Because and your strength is your weakness. Because you are kind, because you are compassionate, because you are loving, because you are caring. you find it difficult to hold people accountable and say, don't do that. But listen, when you go too far in that area, sometimes you allow them to go into spiritual damage. And God never calls us to that. And so what you have to do is you cannot allow spiritual damage to occur in someone's life in order to spare their feelings. See, I believe we all come wired from the factory one way or the other. Some of us come wired for truth. It comes to us naturally. It comes to us easily. It's not hard. It just is. Some of us come wired for grace. We're kind and compassionate and loving and gentle people. But when we take either one of those too far, we end up in trouble. What we want and what God calls us to is to be transformed into the image of Jesus, full of grace and truth. Would you bow with me as we pray? Father, we thank you this morning for the truth of your word and the grace that you pour out in our lives. And Lord, we confess to you this morning that some of us lean one way and some the other, but all of us need you to help us grow into the people that we need to be. Lord, our world needs to see you, but they're looking at us in order to find out what you're like. And so, Lord, I pray that you will help us become like your Son, Jesus. Help us not to use truth as a club or grace as an excuse, but help us to be like Jesus, full of grace and full of truth. In his name we pray. Amen.